Have you ever got so frustrated that you lost control of yourself and got angry? It could be at something that happened or against someone who's done something. If you've been stuck in traffic that's been going at a snail's pace for a really long time, it's easy to get frustrated. People get road rage. But that's one kind of anger. Another is a more righteous anger, where you see something that's really wrong, you hear something in the news, and the evil that has occurred stirs up something in you, and you feel a righteous anger. Sometimes you're in a situation where something has been done wrong, and you don't have the opportunity to do anything about it there and then, but you decide that when the time's right, when I have the opportunity, when the people are ready, I'll do something about it. And you do something, and it's not in the heat of the moment, but you're calm and collected, but you're going to do something about it. Sometimes in the heat of a moment, or when something has happened, people aren't open to hearing, to discussing, to being challenged as to what they've done might be much more sinful than they realize, much more wrong. But maybe the next day, maybe later on, you have the opportunity to discuss it in a more, well, a less heated environment. Sometimes with children or teenagers, they just won't listen whenever they're in the middle of something. But maybe the next day, you can have a more rational conversation with them, and then they'll admit, yeah, I'm sorry, I did wrong. But nevertheless, they need to be disciplined. And we can't just let everything go off of forgiven and, you know, have no boundaries, no punishments, with no discipline. One of the things that children and teenagers fear most is taking away their screen time, taking away their internet access. And that's a very effective way to instill discipline in them. But more important, what I'm trying to think of is, how are we when we're in the process of doing something? When we're dealing with a discipline situation or dealing with a a difficult situation, are we hot-headed or are we calm and rational? In a court, judges are meant to be very rational and calm and make cold, hard, right decisions. They're not meant to react on the heat of the moment, let their emotions get the better of them. Well, that's what Jesus was like when he went into the temple that we read of in Mark chapter 11. He was cool-headed. He hadn't lost his temper. It's interesting. Although this passage is recorded in the four Gospels, in none of them are we told that Jesus got angry. And yet, when we approach this passage, how often do we think, Jesus went in, saw something he didn't like, and he got angry, and he overturned the tables? Having a knee-jerk reaction like that is, that's something you see on films or on dramas, where something happens and somebody gets angry and they just toss things about. In the heat of the moment, they have a reaction. But that's not what happened here. Mark tells us that Jesus saw all that was going on in the temple even the night before. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. And he went home to Bethany, where he was staying with the 12 disciples. This isn't the first time he'd gone into the temple. And, you know, 3 years earlier, John records, John chapter 2, that Jesus made a whip and he did something similar. That was a different account. But he's always in control. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't go into a fit of anger. He simply brought judgment on those who were misusing the temple, turning religion into a money-making venture instead of a spiritual matter. Before we go further into the passage, this ought to, in a sense, this ought to make us tremble if we haven't turned to Jesus, if we haven't been reconciled to God, if we haven't known the forgiveness of God, if we haven't known the Holy Spirit within. One day, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to come again in judgment. And what happened in the temple, that judgment that he had on those money lenders, is nothing compared to what he's going to do. God is patient at the minute, waiting for people to turn to him, giving us time to accept his grace, his out-of-court settlement of forgiveness before he comes and judges. But if we've been justified by faith, if we've trusted in Jesus, if we are already righteous in him by faith, well, we don't need to fear that day. The judgment day will be more like a graduation ceremony than a court. And yet, there are many people who are just thinking that God's doing nothing in the world. He's not going to do anything. He hasn't done anything so far. And there are many who badmouth even the very thought of God. There are some who say that God doesn't even exist. As we read in Psalm 53, only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They may be intellectual fools. They may be very rich fools. But anyone who says God doesn't exist is a fool, according to the Bible. Some of them are very well-mannered. They may be our nice next-door neighbor. And yet, there are many who don't live according to the way God wants us to live, who still acknowledge that God is there. They are even religious. There were many in Jesus' day who were very religious. They went into the temple, handed over their cash, made sacrifices. But just like in Isaiah chapter 1, God isn't interested in outward religious duties if our hearts are not right with him. There are many who go to church today who love their religion. But, you know, if you try and have a conversation with them about God, about Jesus, that's way outside of their comfort zone. They like going to church. They're religious. Some are even spiritual. But they don't want to talk about God. They prefer to talk about their church or their religion. But they don't want holiness. They don't want to draw near to the one true holy God. And so you find that many people can hide from God by being immersed in religion. It's not enough to come to church or to be involved in church activities, or even there's some people who are very theological and knowledgeable about the Bible. But the question is, does Jesus know us personally? Like those who went into the temple, there was a lot of activity, but how many of them knew God? Jesus said in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. We can use the name of Jesus and the powers of darkness will flee at times. But that's between them and Jesus, really. But what about our own hearts? If our hearts aren't changed, if Jesus does not know us, if we don't have a living relationship with him, well, that's why he tells us this, as a warning, to let us know that we it's not enough to be religious. We need to have that living relationship with him. There are many people today who are religious, just like in Jesus' day, content with religion. But that's a very effective way to hide from God sometimes. In the temple, there were many who were going about their business. But Jesus was concerned that the temple wasn't leading people to God. They weren't ending up with a relationship with him, because the temple wasn't functioning as it ought to have. The temple needed animal sacrifices to be offered to function as it had been instructed and the way it was set up. It wasn't so much the selling of pigeons or animals that was the problem. It was the attitude with which they were bought and sold more than anything else. Jesus said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Den of thieves. Churches need finances. And although we're not under the Old Testament mandate, the Old Covenant mandate of giving a tenth, because that was given to people in a place at a time where God had provided the land, the means of income, and it was a stable economy under God, that a tenth was reasonable. Today, our disposable income is variable. Some people have no disposable income. Others have lots. A tenth is still a good rule of thumb. And many people give half of that to their local church and half to other ministries. But because there's so much prosperity gospel, there's so many Christian leaders calling for money, money grabbing, because too many churches are almost like a den of thieves in a sense, concerned about money more than anything else. At least that's the impression a lot of people get, a lot of visitors get. They go in to maybe hear the gospel and they come away just being impressed by, they want my money. That's why some churches like us don't even have a collection, although that's okay to do, so that we don't get the gospel confused with money. It was a legitimate activity to buy and sell animals. But Jesus was addressing the money-making mindset of the sellers, taking advantage of the pilgrims. And even the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about the high priest at the time, Ananias, that he was the great procurer of money. The high priest had ultimate responsibility for granting permits for traders to operate in the temple. And it seems that he made sure he got his cut. And the temple was operating as a money-making machine for Ananias, the high priest. Yes, he had a responsibility for making sure everything ran properly in the temple, but he was abusing his position. Today, in some circles, there's some pastors who write books, but in order to get them really selling a lot, they need to get them on the bestsellers list. So they go out and get somebody to buy a load of them. So immediately the sales go up, they get on the bestsellers list, and then they sell a load more. That's not letting their book naturally people's decisions to buy it drive sales. It's it's manipulating the market so that they can get more money. There are many aspiring Christian musicians or bands who are not so much focused on leading worship as becoming famous, of being on a big worship stage with lots of eyes upon them, of getting lots of social media views, getting lots of revenues from their songs being played. Sometimes it's hard to get aspiring worship leaders to actually lead a group of people in worship. They're more concerned with them and their reputation. Not all by any means, but some. Or, I still remember back in the 1970s, I'm showing my age now, as a teenager, for our summer holidays, 2 weeks in August, we'd go around Ireland in the caravan. And quite often we'd end up down in Knock. Before you got to the chapel, the main street was just a hive of activity, of stalls selling medals, holy water, statues of Mary, rosary beads, all kinds of things. It was a money-making machine for those who were selling there. It was more of a marketplace than a place of prayer. And that's what it seems to have been when Jesus was there at the temple. And so he overturned it. But we may ask, what was his objective? What was his bigger picture? What was the long-term aim when he overturned the money changers' tables? Many commentators conclude that Jesus was objecting to the worldly mindset of those ministering at the temple. Yep. They were focused on money, making the temple a den of thieves instead of a place of prayer. But did he want to drive out all commercial activity? As some conclude, arguably no, because the law of Moses did allow for those who had traveled a long way to actually, instead of bringing the animals they needed to sacrifice with them, to purchase them. And this would only be in a small corner of the temple as well. The court of the Gentiles, as Kent Hughes notes, the great court of the Gentiles, a walled marble paved area adjacent to the south side of the temple, was the length of 3 football fields and some 250 yards wide. It was massive. It wasn't completely full of money lenders people with tables making money selling. He would have been just working in a small portion of it. He wasn't driving out people who had converted the whole temple over to a money machine. And if he'd wanted to reform the temple to get rid of the money changers and the like, or even to get the focus on a more spiritual slant, if he's wanting to change things permanently, one commentator notes that his efforts were short-lived. The money changers would have been back the next day setting up their tables again, business as usual. The mindset of the people would have been challenged for a day, but likely they would have just done the norm the next day as well. That commentator mentioned that if reform was what Jesus had in mind, then it was a failure because there's no evidence that any lasting change was there. We don't read that there was a revival that started. We don't read that the temple was changed forever. One commentator, David Garland, proposes that Jesus was giving advance warning that the temple system would soon be obsolete and that instead of the temple inner courts being just for the Jews, the walls would soon come crumbling down, and the division between Jews and Gentiles would be no more. But Jesus isn't just giving a very dramatic illustration that the old covenant will be replaced by the new covenant. That seems like a real stretch to interpret that. Instead, his words that you've made this into a den of thieves indicate that there's something morally wrong, spiritually wrong with what had been okay, but now which wasn't. Your temple ought to have been a place of prayer, but it wasn't. The massive outer court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place where people from all nations could come and worship. Even those who weren't born Jews could come and worship. The temple was intended to be a place where anyone from any nation could come and worship God. Although they couldn't go into the inner court of the Jews, God welcomed them to come. As we read, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, but a few verses beforehand indicate what it ought to have been. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Jerusalem ought to have been, even under the old covenant. So Jesus isn't so much addressing and saying this old covenant needs to change and the new covenant is coming and the temple will be no more. He's saying that the old covenant isn't the way it was meant to be. Walter Kaiser often writes that the Israelites and the temple system ought to have been a light to the nations. Even before Jesus came, even before the new covenant where the gospel was then taken out to the nations. The foreigners who turned to the Lord were welcomed and they would have access to a new relationship with him. They would be able to pray to him. God would know them and they would know God. The sacrificial system in the temple pointed to God's means of sacrifice, which was ultimately the cross of Calvary. But instead of the Gentiles coming in, instead of people from all nations being welcomed and the temple being a place of prayer, a place of communion with God, it became a den of thieves. The word used here in the Greek, which Mark and Matthew used to describe, it is not so much a den of thieves, but a den of rebellious thieves. Their activity was morally wrong. They had the wrong focus. And the outer court of the Gentiles was changed into a place for making money when it was meant to be a place where people would come and be reconciled to God and pray to him. So Jesus wasn't trying to change or reform things or change the operation of the temple system in advance of a new covenant coming soon. Instead, he was giving a sign to those in power. He was giving a sign to those who were in charge. This was an enacted prophecy. This was a prophetic word, not from Jesus' mouth, but from his hands. It's interesting that in a more literal translation, you would see that it was the chief priests and the Sadducees who were there who heard and objected to what Jesus said. Mark doesn't mention the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a lay group of people. They are not in power. They are not in leadership. But the chief priests and the Sadducees are the rich and powerful in Jewish society and in control of what goes on at the temple. They heard what Jesus said and they wanted to kill him. In overturning the tables, Jesus is enacting a visual warning of coming judgment. The Jewish leaders might have thought they were invincible. We have Abraham as our father. We have the temple. What can anyone do to us? And Jesus is showing that their confidence is misplaced. metaphorically speaking, he's saying that we'll be thrown into the sea. It would soon be removed from being at the center of worship of God. The nation will be rejected and the gospel will go to the Gentiles. A day of judgment is coming and overturning the tables was a symbol of that. Not only is Jesus about to go to the cross and suffer in our place for the forgiveness of our sins and then rise again so that we could walk in the newness of life, just as he rose from the dead, we rise from spiritual death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The nation is also going to be judged and the gospel will be given to the Gentiles. In God's timing, the Jews will become jealous. They will turn to the Lord and are turning to the Lord to some degree at the minute. Some. But Jerusalem will no longer be at the center of the worship of God. And no longer will the nation either. When we see that Jesus' words and actions are a visual illustration of coming judgment, we can then see the two bookends that are around this passage about the fig tree in a new light. Jesus expected fruit from it, but got none. And so he curses it and it withers away. Fig trees can have two seasons. They can have an early fruit and a later fruit, a main harvest. And this seems to be in the early season when the leaves are green and there ought to have been fruit. It's not the main season, but there still ought to have been something there. In overturning the tables, Jesus goes into the temple and finds no fruit of godliness there. And so he judges it. And the fig tree being judged and withered is a reflection of that. The next day, the fig tree had withered but it would take longer for the temple to be judged. It would take several decades, AD 70, when the Romans came in and knocked the walls down. But later on in that very week, or the first day of the next week, it was on the Friday, when Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And then on the first day of the next week, he rose again from the dead. The curtain being torn in two symbolized that in the Holy of Holies, in the very center, the very heart of the temple, that the temple system was no longer operating the way it should. No longer was access to God through the Holy of Holies. As Jesus says in Matthew 21, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. And so the curse on the fig tree was not ill-tempered or petulant, as some commentators think. It was a visual display of the judgment which was to come. So then how do we understand what Jesus says next? Or what we read next about believing and prayer? The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. Then Jesus said to the disciples, Have faith in God. That seems a little bit strange. How does that connect with the withering of the fig tree? Well, that phrase, that saying, have faith in God, is the connecting, it's the crucial phrase of how to interpret what Jesus says next about prayer. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Many people take these verses out of context. Pray for anything, just believe. And so you've got a kind of a Disney type of just believe. and it will happen. But that's not what Jesus means. Nor does he mean that whatever you ask for, a Ferrari, a new house, whatever, you're going to get it. That's not what he's saying here either. Faith, belief, was what Jesus said was needed. When Peter mentioned the withered fig tree, then Jesus says that you must believe and you will have whatever you ask for. Those statements are linked. Have faith in God. The problem is that the first topic of the fig tree and the second about prayer and faith are not as connected in our minds when we read this. But if faith, having faith in God means that we will get whatever we want, but that is a response to the problem of the withering fig tree, then it seems that that is an answer to the problem of withering and judgment. If we don't want to be withered, if we don't want to be judged by God, then we need to pray. And more specifically in the context, if we don't want to be judged for lack of fruitfulness, like the fig tree was, then we need to have faith. If we don't want to be judged for not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then we need to have faith. We need to pray. We need to ask God for whatever fruit of the Spirit we need. Not whatever worldly things that we want. But in the context, the withering of the fig tree indicates that it was for lack of spiritual fruit that it was judged. And if we don't want that judgment, we need to pray. If we want the spiritual fruit, we need to pray. We need to believe and not doubt that the Lord will give us the Holy Spirit when we need, that we can walk in the Spirit when we need to. If we need patience, we need faith. If we need love for others in a very difficult situation, trust that Christ will work within you and you will have that love. If you need self-control, as Jesus says, pray, believe, trust, and you will have it. There are some things that inhibit the fruit of the Spirit within us. One of the things that inhibited people living and walking with God at the time of the temple was the attitude towards money. That was a barrier to them having a prayerful, living relationship as they ought to have had with God. For us, sometimes it's about not forgiving people. And so Jesus throws in that comment that we ought to forgive everyone so that our prayer life with the Father will not be hindered. But the main thing is that our relationship with the Father will be good. We will be walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that our prayer life with him will not be hindered. Don't let such things get in the way of our relationship with the Father. Don't let religion, don't let money certainly, don't let unforgiveness, don't let lack of fruitfulness get in the way of your relationship with the Father. There is an unending supply of the fruit of the Spirit. There's not a supply restriction. We're familiar with a credit crunch years ago. There's supply and demand issues that sometimes make the prices of things that are hard to get go right up. There's no supply problem with the fruit of the Spirit. There's only a demand problem. But if we want more, we just need to ask, we just need to pray, we just need to believe, and we will have whatever we ask. It's within this context of holiness, of fruitfulness, that Jesus also taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And let's just close with these words. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So, when comparing how earthly parents give good gifts to their children, even though they're not very good people, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? In that passage, as well as this, arguably the focus is on the unrestricted availability of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, to make us the people who we ought to be. Let's bear fruit. Let's believe. Let's trust. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your love. There is no restriction in how godly we can be, in a sense, other than the willingness in our own hearts. We know we're in a broken world. A sinful nature, Lord, will always be there. But we pray that we will be more fruitful, that we will be more faithful, that we will be more trusting, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Lord, may we bear fruit as we ought to. May we give you glory as we ought to. And may we enjoy that relationship with you that you have called us into. In Jesus' name.